chapter 3, verses 1 to 9 is where we will be spending our time together this morning, Galatians 3, 1 to 9. But before we get there, I'm going to touch on something that's a tricky conversation, because this is something that's actually really sad and tragic, and yet at the same time, often find slightly amusing. Now, I know that this is difficult to talk about, but have you ever come across the Darwin Awards? There's a few people out there laughing. Like, the Darwin Awards is a kind of funny award that was created to celebrate the absolutely stupid ways that people manage to accidentally kill themselves. So it's really kind of tragic, because you're reading about people who have died, but on the flip side, you're just like, oh my goodness, people can be stupid, right? Like, I was having a read through some of those Darwin Awards, and I read about a guy that wanted to clean his chimney, and so he couldn't reach with his broom far enough, so we decided he would drop the broom from the top to sweep it down, but he needed a weight on the broom to get it to drop, and so he happened to have a grenade. And so he tied a chain around the broom and then attempted to weld a grenade to the chain. You can imagine what happened, right? It just, you're kind of like, oh my goodness. Well, I read about a pastor who, in order to prove to his church that he was a man of incredible faith, he decided to replicate the miracle of Jesus and Peter of walking on the water. And so he went to a lake known as the Lake of Crocodiles. It didn't end well. Probably the one I read most recently that kind of tragically amused me was a guy went to his mate's house in the south of America and saw a jar of what he thought was sauce on the guy's kitchen bench. And so he took the lid off and had a big chug, thinking it was a hot sauce, and it turned out that it was petrol. It so shook him up that he needed to go outside and have a cigarette. The propensity we have of people of utter foolishness is amazing, isn't it? Utter stupidness. The things that we do which just kind of beggar belief. You would be like, how would you do that? How could you be that kind of stupid that you would actually put yourself in that situation or go and do something like that? But the reality is the propensity for stupid lives within each one of us, and we all have situations where we do things which are foolish. Well, this is kind of Paul's point as we hit Galatians 3 this morning, is Paul is about to say to the Galatian church, there is nothing more foolish, there is nothing more stupid that you could ever do in this life as a follower of Jesus than what the Galatian church is doing. It is the height of foolishness. And so we hit our passage here in Galatians, and I hope it brings home to us just how strongly this message of freedom from the law should be. So Galatians 3, 1 to 9. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works, or by the law, or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Oh, foolish Galatians. Strong language, isn't it? Remember, it's addressed to the churches of the Galatia region. Nowadays, if we were going down this path, this letter would start, "Oh, foolish Bundaburgians." Is that what we call ourselves? I'm not entirely sure. That'll do. "Oh, foolish." You're meant to take note at that. "Oh, foolish church. Why would you go down this path?" In fact, what it says here is, "Who has bewitched you?" And that's actually a really interesting phrase when we look at that. Literally, that translates as, "Who has given you the evil eye?" Right? That's what that actually says. "Oh, foolish church, who has given you the evil eye?" Now, obviously, that had some context back in the day that this letter was written. The evil eye was a known curse. In fact, if we go back and look in Roman architecture and Greek architecture in the day, we can find depictions in mosaics of the evil eye. And the evil eye was a curse that you gave upon someone. Not only that, we can actually read about how you had to ward off the evil eye and you had to spit on your chest 3 times. So just be aware of that. Spit on your chest was how you could ward off the evil eye. Now, the evil eye in particular was a curse that came from envy. So if you were jealous, envious of something that somebody had, you would enact this evil eye curse in order to curse them and get what they have. Does Paul believe in superstition? No, he does not. But he's well aware of the context of this evil eye phrase that was around in the day. So what is Paul saying? He's saying, "Foolish church, who has bewitched you with the evil eye?" In other words, who has led you astray out of envy? That is what Paul is saying to the church. "Foolish church, stupid church, who has led you astray out of envy?" And of course, the answer is the Judaizers, the circumcision party, those who in the Galatian letter have come preaching law, not grace. And why have they done that? Why is the circumcision party here envious of the gospel that has been proclaimed? Well, you see, the problem is this. The gospel that Paul proclaimed, the gospel that we proclaim here in this church, is free from the requirements of the law. It needs no hierarchy. It has no charms. It has no popes. It has nothing at all that I can sell you. It's free from all human institution. The gospel that Paul proclaimed, the gospel that we proclaim in this church, says that you, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, have direct access to God and all the riches of His kingdom, which He will give you forevermore, and it has nothing to do with any human or institution. There is nothing I can sell you. See, it's devoid of power and influence. The circumcision party, they have seen that the gospel that Paul proclaims has led people away from their influence. They are envious to get it back. And so they come, says Paul, with the evil eye. They come bringing you a curse, church. Out of envy, out of a desire for power and influence, they bring you under the curse of the law. That is a false gospel, isn't it? Church, does that exist today? You know, for a bit of fun through the week, you can do this yourself. I went online and I just Googled what I could buy to improve my faith. And I came across some blessed handkerchiefs. And there were a couple of different kinds. There was one that was going to grant me prosperity, which I think is fun from a handkerchief. Like, that's awesome. And so I could have bought that for, I think it was $99. And I was guaranteed prosperity, though. So, you know, you shouldn't laugh. It's guaranteed. There was another one, though, that could cure every illness and every illness. It listed them all. Just kind of everything. That one was a bargain. It was like $15, I think. So people are peddling trash. Why? For money. For influence. For power. For comfort. For self. Have you ever noticed that so many books in the Christian bookstores are prosperity people pushing a message based around the fact that in your Christian life there is something you lack? You ever notice that? So many of these books are saying, yeah, it's fine that you're a Christian, but did you know there's more? You're lacking the spiritual power you should have. You're lacking the spiritual authority you should have. You're lacking the spiritual freedom you should have. And here's what I'll sell you to give it to you, right? There's all of these things, and all of it again and again and again is, sure, you're a Christian, but there's more. There's more that you don't have. Is that the gospel? No. The gospel is you have everything in Jesus. Everything. The moment anyone tries to sell you more, it's a lie. This is Paul's point as we get into our passage of verses 3-4. Are you so foolish? We highlight it again. O foolish church, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the law, by the flesh? Think about when you came to faith. What was the message you heard? You know, like, I don't know, sacrifice a chicken, travel to Israel, drink from the River Jordan. Was there any weird ceremonial laws that you had to do in order to become a Christian? Or was the message, put your faith in Jesus because he's paid the penalty of your sin? It's all about him. Let me ask you, at what point does this Christian walk stop being about faith in Jesus? At what point do you get to a place where it ceases to be about Christ and is now up to you? Having begun by faith, at what point do we get to walk away from faith? It's like saying, you know, I'm 42. For the first 42 years, sure, I've relied on breathing. But at this point, I'm going to go it alone. You don't ever transition, right? You don't ever transition. We are saved by faith from first to last. God holds you at the start and God holds you at the finish. It is God from first to last. How could we say, I start by faith, but it is now up to me to grasp onto law? It's ridiculous. Oh, foolish church, who would give up grace to try and do it themselves? Having begun by faith, are you now being perfected by works? Is it all on you? Will you get to heaven if, having begun by faith, you get good enough? I hope not. Having begun by faith, if it's now up to us to get good enough for heaven, what's your chances, you reckon? You can put your own out there, but I'm giving myself none. None. Not a hope. Not a chance. Only by the grace of Jesus Christ can I be saved. From first to last. Paul says, having begun by faith, you never let go and try to carry this Christian walk alone. You'll never succeed. Let me ask you a question. Why do you sin? Why do I sin? You know, the same answer is every single one of them is the same. Why do you sin? The answer is because you love it. You love sin. That's the root cause of all sin in your life, is you love it. We get the fact that pleasurable sins we love, we understand that, we love them and so we want them. But isn't even our anger a symptom of a self-love that we believe something hasn't gone the way we wish it would? Something isn't the way that we want it to be? And so our anger is merely a reflection of the fact that we love something sinfully? All of your sin is because you love it. We are made in the image of God, made to love. Praise God. Truly, what would the world be like without love? Right? We are made to love because we are made in the image of God, but because of the fall, that love is tarnished. That love is twisted, and that love causes us to love the wrong things. And maybe you're a husband, you're sitting here this morning, and you're lazy and you're not loving your wife like you should and you're not disciplining your children like you should. It's not because things are unfair. It's not because you're tired from work. It's because you love sin. That's it. You love yourself more than your wife and kids at times. You love sin. And if your wife's sitting here and you're negative all the time and you're overly harsh with your children, it's not because life is unfair. It's because you love sin. That's the reason. You love it. You love yourself more than other things. So the question is then, how do we overcome sin in our life? The truth is, you must know a greater love than the love you have for sin. That is the only thing that will conquer that sinful desire within you. To have a greater love than the love you have for sin. That is the gospel. That God so loved the world that he sent his only son Jesus to pay the penalty of your sin, that you would have life forevermore in his name. And he would fill you with his love, that you would become blown away in awe, slammed by the glory of what he has done for you, the beauty of the gospel and what he has done for you, that you would be so consumed by love for Christ, that that love would overwhelm the love you have for self, would overwhelm the love you have for selfishness, the love you have for laziness, the love you have for bitterness, anger, harboring unforgiveness, whatever it is, that that love is crushed by the love of God shown in the sacrifice of Jesus. Right? It's as you are confronted and in awe of that love, the love for those other things dies, and love for Christ reigns in our life. And so our love of sin is consumed by our greater love for Jesus. To know the Christ of sacrifice, to know that Jesus hung on that cross because of you, that he was spat on, humiliated, separated from his Father because of you, is to know what love truly is and to be overwhelmed by that love is to begin to walk in the freedom of grace, to put to death the love of sin in this life. If you are stuck in sin, if you're struggling with gossip or porn or laziness or bitterness. The answer is to fall in love with Christ again. To let his righteousness, his name so consume you that you would give everything just to be closer to him. That's the gospel. Free from law. Overwhelmed by love so consuming that you would begin to honor Christ with your body. Paul said, I beat my body and I make it my slave. Is that in contradiction to what I've just said? No. There's a place for training. There's a place for discipline. There's a place for commitment. But not if law is your motivation. It will never succeed. You will never discipline and beat your body, make it your slave, if law is your motivating factor. You'll beat your body, you'll make it your slave when the love of Christ so consumes you. It is your joy to fight the good fight, to take a stand for Christ. There is a greater love than you have for yourself, a greater love for sin, a greater love than lust, and his name is Jesus. That is the gospel that you surrender to. And we see Paul make that point clearly to the Galatians. Back in verse 1, Paul says in our passage, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. He brings them back to the cross. Before your eyes, at the start of your gospel, how were you saved? What motivated you to come to Christ? What motivated you to begin this Christian journey? And it was when Paul proclaimed the cross. It's when Paul said, Jesus died for you. That is what brought them to love. That is what brought them to give their lives to serving Christ faithfully and joyfully. It was the cross that brought you here, Galatians. Why would you depart? Oh, foolish church. Why would you ever leave the law of love for the law of man? Before your eyes, they witnessed the love of God in the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is the cornerstone of walking and living out this Christian life. And we have to grasp this deep in our heart and soul. Jesus said, if you love me, you will what? Obey my commands. If you love me, you will obey my commands. Not, if you obey my commands, I will love you. No. If you love me, you will obey my commands. In other words, as you are caught up in adoration and love for Christ, that will overflow in a life of obedience to Christ, because that will be your heart's desire. The reason we serve in the church, the reason we let go of sin in our lives, the reason we beat our body and make it our slaves is because we love Christ. And that flows through in our life. I'm going to pause for a moment and really give you something to wrestle with. We will be called in Galatians 5, when we get there, to serve one another. We are called throughout Scripture to treat others better than ourselves. We are told that the greatest among us will be the servant of all. That first will be last, last will be first, and that if we love Jesus, we will obey those commands, right? Right? Let me ask you this. In a church of somewhere between 200 and 250 people, many of our rosters are empty. Locking up, mowing, cleaning. Does that say something about our love for Christ? Honestly? If we love him, we will obey his commands. We will consider one another better than ourselves. We will serve one another. Or is our service given to TV? Or working longer hours? Or making a bit more money? We often say nowadays that people are more time poor than financially poor. Isn't that just a greater opportunity to sacrifice more, to give more, to live more for the one we love? Now, I think one of the ways we know that this church is healthy is not by how many people are here on a Sunday, how professional our music is, how great our coffee is, but by how many people are giving their lives to serving one another, right? Isn't that a mark of what it means to love Jesus? The cross brings us back to joy and delight in God. A joy and delight in serving God. That no amount of rules or laws we create in the church should be able to compete with. Now, we could go down a path of saying, right, if you want to put your kids in Sunday school, then all of you must serve. If you would like to sit on a seat, then you need to make sure you're on the cleaning roster to clean that seat. We could go down a path of law. But it should never even be able to compete with love. The love of Christ that saved you should compel us to serve in any way we can. Now, I'm not saying this as a guilt trip. If you're guilted into anything, don't do it. Our motivation is not meant to be guilt. I just want you to genuinely wrestle with this. Don't ask yourself how often am I attending church or one of its events, but am I serving at church? Because that is the reflection of the love of Christ. All right? That is the reflection of the love of Christ. Am I serving at church? Paul then changes tack slightly, and he does so in a way that was of particular importance to his Jewish audience, but obviously to non-Jews as well. And he asks the question, how was Abraham saved? Now, this is a super important question for the Jews, because Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation. Abraham was the guy they looked to above all else. We know throughout the Old Testament, you know, our father Abraham. We have that strong identity of Abraham. Question. Did Abraham follow the law? Abraham lived hundreds of years before Moses. That'd be a problem, right? Abraham lived hundreds of years before Moses. So it's a great question. If Abraham didn't have the law and he's the father of the Jewish people, how was Abraham saved? And what's the answer? By faith. By faith. The Bible explains that. This is the only other passage we're going to look at quickly this morning. I would love to preach on this passage one day for about 3 years. But anyway, we're going to do it really quickly. This is Romans 3, 23 to 26. Romans 3, 23 to 26, addressing this exact issue. Romans 3, 23 to 26. Romans 3, 21 to 26. If you had to ask me, the core key passage of the entire Bible. Romans 3, 21 to 26. All the Bible is obviously great, written by God. The core passage is Romans 3, 21 to 26. If I can say it another way to try and make you spend time in that passage and memorize it and quote it and live in it, I don't know how else to do it. I'll create a law. No. Get into that passage. All right, this is just 23 to 26. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fallen short of his glory and are justified, declared right by God by his grace as a gift, by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. That means an offering made and wrath diverted, okay? So Jesus was the offering and took the wrath that was deserved you on himself as a propitiation by his blood, by his sacrifice, to be received, how? By faith. The free gift of God, taking the wrath that was due you, placed on Jesus, and how do we receive that grace? By faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let me ask you this, church. Abraham, was he sinless? No. Have a little bit of a read about Abraham. In fact, have a bit of a read about any hero in the Bible apart from Jesus. Were they sinless? No. So in the Old Testament, Abraham was not without sin. And let me ask you this. What is God's penalty for sin? Death. Abraham, there was no excuse. There was no reason for him to get away with his sin. So if the judge declares a sinner to be guilty, free, is he a just judge? Is he? No. No. If Calvin over here, my brother Calvin over here, he goes and commits murder and he murders Jerome, just up the back there, not sure why. And then, and we all see it happen. And Calvin goes to court and the judge says, you know what, Calvin's a good guy. He's a mate of Sam's. We'll just let him go. Is that a just judge? No. Thank you, Jerome. No. And that's the point about Abraham. God let him go. In fact, he let them all go in the Old Testament, didn't he? What about David? If you want a shocking story of sinfulness, look at David. And what did God do with David? He let him go. Is God a just judge? According to that, no. And that's the point of Romans 3. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. In other words, God allowed them to live, allowed them to not suffer for all eternity because the definite plan and knowledge of God was to sacrifice Jesus for all sins, for all time, past, present, and future. Hallelujah. Right? Abraham's sin was paid for by Jesus. David's sin was paid for by Jesus. Your sin is paid for by Jesus. Your children's sin, God willing, is paid for by Jesus when they put their faith in him. God is a just judge because he poured out his wrath on Christ for your sin and Jesus willingly paid your penalty. Right? That is the gospel. And so we love. And so we love deeply. Christ who took the penalty of your sin. And so Paul's point here in Galatians 3:1-9 is this. By righteousness, by faith, Abraham was declared right with God, and he was promised a mighty nation would come through his descendants. And Paul says, who are those descendants? Are they descendants of law? No. The descendants of Abraham are those who have faith in God and are declared right by God through the sacrifice of Jesus, just like Abraham was. You, if you have put your faith in Jesus this morning, you are Abraham's descendants. When Abraham looked up at the stars and God said, so shall your offspring be, a mighty nation of all the stars. One of them was you, because his offspring are by faith. That is who Abraham's children are. You are a child of God by faith, an heir of the kingdom by faith. You receive the guarantee of the Spirit by faith, guaranteed eternal life by faith. You will share in Christ's glory by faith. Tell me, what more do you want? What expensive junk can they sell us online or in a bookstore that can add to what we have received by faith? People spend time and money and who knows what looking for something else, when you already have all you could ever need in Christ by faith. On the day of judgment, when you stand before the risen Lord, He is not going to say, "Wow, you were so influential. Wow, you know, you were such a powerful Christian. I'm amazed that you unlocked the secret message of the Bible. I hid it real good. It's a good thing you bought that book that showed you where it was." No, He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant, because you loved me and you kept my commands. You loved me and you honored me with your life." That's our goal, isn't it? By faith, you begin this journey. By faith, you finish this journey. By love, you become more like Christ. That is the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your sacrifice. Every sin, every immoral thought, every time we act for self-interest, it rebukes you, Lord. It says that my own interests are more important than our Lord who created us. And yet, Lord, you, seeing us in our hapless estate, seeing us dead in our sins and trespasses, you, out of your great love, you gave your life that we might live. Lord, many people in this room have walked with you for a long time. May that truth never be taken for granted. Daily may we take up the cross. Daily may we see what you have done for us. Daily may we fall in love with you again and again and again. By faith we would cling to you and your sacrifice. By faith we will see you face to face. By love we will live for you and honor you. Lord, we thank you together in your precious name. Amen.